Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore.
Father, we call upon you now as we open your words of truth. We thank you that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and that we can trust your word. And yet, Lord, as people like those characters in this chapter, we're flawed. We don't always trust you. We don't always respond in complete faith. We have weakness. We have, like the man in the gospel account, we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so, Father, we trust that through these words today that we read together and study together, that by your Spirit you would use this to encourage us to continue to trust you and to respond to you in faith. That's the bottom line, and may we see that as the bottom line in our life. And so we need you now. We thank you that apart from you, we can do nothing, whether it is myself speaking your word or whether it is each of us as listeners and responders applying and hearing your word. May you work in each of us, for apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it is our tendency when we talk about trusting the Lord, and whether it's the initial faith in Christ or the subsequent continuing to have faith in Christ, we have sort of a checklist that we go by. And we may use that checklist on ourselves or we may use it on other people. And especially here in the South, where we have been affected by our culture to a large degree, that can be the case perhaps more so than in other places. But everybody can be impacted by your culture so that you have a religious kind of view of what a Christian who's trusting the Lord will look like. And whether it is that you will quit doing certain external sins, or whether it is that you're going to be doing certain spiritual activities, it's that checklist that many times can get us into trouble, whether we're using it with ourselves or with others. If we're using it with ourselves and we're, you know, able to check off all the things that we're not doing and we're doing, then we're going to feel pretty good about ourselves. We're going to become self-righteous and proud, and usually then we become judgmental towards those who are not doing what we're doing. And if we're evaluating others, then that's dangerous because we use sometimes an arbitrary checklist that has no roots in the Bible. It has roots in our culture. And we sort of either write people off as not being saved, or either they're not spiritual because they're not measuring up to our checklist. And so that in that posture, we're already patting ourselves on the back and saying, well, I do the checklist, so I'm righteous. And so we're like the Pharisee who came into the temple, and Lord, thank you that I'm not like this guy over here who's a real reprobate. And we're saying we're righteous, and we're judging, and we're critical and condemning. And so that can be sometimes some of the most trivial, meaningless things when it comes to a person's heart. And that's the scary part of this. Because we can actually write people off because of what they wear or don't wear to church. Or we can say that someone is not spiritual because they don't vote the same way we vote. And all of these things we can use as a criteria for spirituality. And that's why this morning we want to talk about the practice of faith. And I trust that through this, we're not going to come away with a bunch of rules or a sense of thinking we've got to do all these things to be people practicing faith, but we'll come away with the attitude of seeing that faith is a practice, that it's a matter of faith. And then the particulars and the consequences and the results, they are in God's hands. And so some of this will be a little bit of review because we've said some things already in terms of principles of faith that we've talked about and people of faith that we've talked about. But we're dealing this morning really with two characters, Abraham and with Sarah. And Abraham, we see regarding him that we want to talk about faith and submission and then faith and separation. And with Sarah, we want to talk about faith and strength. And all of those are part of the Christian life. But what I want you to see about this passage is that it fits what the author's dealing with the Hebrew Christians, and it also is applicable to us today, but not in specific ways. It's not like he tells us you've got to do this so that you'll be like Abraham and you'll be a person of faith because you did so and so and so and so. And so this is a passage of Scripture that, again, like we said, is not to elevate man, but to show man in his flawed condition, but people of faith. And that faith can be ours even in spite of our weaknesses and failures. So beginning in verse 8, we start with the first characteristic of faith, or the practice of faith, as we call it. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So notice this is faith and submission. And the submission comes from the word obeyed, that Abraham, by faith, when he was called, obeyed. Because you see, obedience and submission are linked together. That if I am submissive and surrendered to the Lord, then obedience will be a consequence, will be a result of my faith and obedience. As we talk about this submission, we want to talk about it from two specific ways. First of all, let's note the origin of obedience. It says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was not a Jew because there was no such thing. He was just like everybody else. And he was no doubt an idol worshiper. And God called him. It's not like Abraham woke up one morning and turned to Sarah at breakfast and said, you know, I've just got this itching in my soul to leave this place. And I don't know where I'm going, but I'm just going to leave. Let's pack up today and start moving. In other words, this was not his idea. And the point about this is to see that obedience to the Lord is not our idea. We can't produce obedience. Obedience is a result of faith, and faith can't be had unless there has been some revelation. And that's what the call is all about. Abraham obeyed when he was called. He didn't obey before he was called because he didn't have any knowledge of who God was or anything about any journey to another land. So it's all about God revealing himself, and it's more than just God saying, Abraham, I want you to go to another land. It is God had to have revealed himself to Abraham in a way that revealed who God is, that God is good, that God is loving, that he is trustworthy, that he is a God who is the creator, and therefore you as the creature must respond to me as the creator. Now, some of that probably came from the line in which he was born. Perhaps his parents had talked to him about the Creator. But there's also this personal revelation in which God called him. And God called Abraham to do what? To leave his family and to depart the land he was in and to go to the land that God would show him. And so that is where his obedience began. It began with the call of God. It began with revelation. And he trusted, because it says first here, by faith, Noah obeyed. You see, Abraham obeyed. He didn't have obedience and then have faith. It was faith first, and as a result, there was obedience. But the call precipitated both. God called. He revealed himself and he revealed what he wanted Abraham to do. Secondly, let's notice the operation of obedience. It says here that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive from an inheritance. Which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Excuse me. Now, we went to the IFCA convention last week after church on Sunday. We left and drove part of the way, which was a smart move because that's a lengthy drive to Kalamazoo, Michigan. But one of the things that I did was I said to this person that's on the phone called Siri, I said, Siri, get me to 540 West Michigan Avenue, the Radisson Hotel in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Well, Siri didn't go, okay, well then here it is. You turn left out of the parking lot and you get on I-459, get on 59, then 65, and then when you get to Nashville, it's going to be real confusing, and you're going to have to hit 24 and 40, and then you're going to turn back into 65, and you go, through Louisville, and eventually you get to Indianapolis, and you take 69 north, and then you have to take 94 west. Siri didn't do that. Siri just said, turn left out of the parking lot. And then, oh, by the way, in 100 yards, turn left at the next street, McAdory Road, or whatever that is. You see, the point is that God didn't say to Noah, here's everything I want you to do. Here's where you're going. He just said, I want you to leave. It tells us in verse 8, he didn't know where he was going. So there has to be knowledge of who God is, and a revelation of who he is and a revelation of what he wants us to do, but we don't have to know everything to obey. We don't have to know all the ins and outs of why we should obey. We just need to know enough to trust the Lord and as a result, obey. Now, you've seen this with your kids and grandkids. If you have them at your house and they're running towards the road and you yell, stop! You know, you don't have to sit them down before you yell stop and to say, let me explain to you the nature of cars. And let me explain to you what this black surface out there is. And let me explain to you why you should obey when I say stop. You just say stop. After the fact, you take them aside and say, what are you thinking? Look at that. That's 3,000-pound vehicle out there, and you are about to get run over it. You don't play in the traffic. You got a whole yard here you can play in. As a matter of fact, we're going to put you in the fence part because you can't be trusted. You run towards the road. So, you know, then you explain things, but they have to be willing, have a heart to obey. They have to have a willingness to be submissive, or obedience doesn't work no matter how much explanation you give. You see, that's the point about Abraham, is that his heart was submissive. Now let's talk about that, because, you know, I used to teach Abraham as a character and have taught it here when we went through Genesis years ago. And the thing about Abraham is that you could make the case that Abraham's obedience was partial, because he was told to leave his family, to leave the land, and to go where God told him to go. What did he do? He took Terah, his father, and he took Lot, his nephew. Did he fully do what God said? No. Did he go to the land of Canaan where God was pointing him? No. He stopped in a place called Haran. He stayed there until finally Terah died, and then God called him again. You can read Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, where Stephen, the first martyr, gives us the background and the rest of the story of how God had to call Abraham a second time in Haran after Terah died. God took Terah out of his life, and then he called him to go to the land of Canaan. So we could say that Abraham was partially obedient. But I want you to notice verse 8, it does not say anything about that. It doesn't say by partial faith, Abraham, when he was called, partially obeyed. And what I'm seeing about this is that God looks at the heart. That God saw a man that did trust him as best as he could. You could even make the case that Abraham wasn't even saved at this point. Because Genesis 15 is when he, in verse 6, looked at the stars and he believed God. And it was what? Reckoned to him as righteousness. So he didn't even have saving faith, if you're looking at it from the New Testament perspective of what is saving faith, to trust the Lord and he counts to you the righteousness of Christ. He was just trusting as best he knew how and obeying. And God lists him here in what? A list of characters who believe God. I think that is purposeful because of the Jewish audience, that Abraham, being the forefather, as it were, from a biological sense as well as a spiritual sense of all those who believe, that they have this model that they can see that, you know what, guys, we haven't fully trusted and obeyed. What was happening with these people? This is a group of people who had started out with faith in Christ. They had believed in Jesus as their Savior and Messiah, and they trusted Him for forgiveness, and they were being persecuted. There was teaching coming at them from their Jewish friends and relatives, and there were threats and all the rest, and some of them were wavering. Some of them had even gone back to the Jewish system and embraced Christ plus the Jewish legalism. And all that was going on. And so what is he saying here? You have a man in your history, your father, Abraham. And he didn't fully obey. And he didn't fully trust. But he made it. So what you need to do is be willing to be like Abraham in the sense that, yeah, you don't have your act fully together and you don't always fully trust me and you don't always obey me. Because if you look at the early part of Abram's life, before he was Abraham, you know, this is 10 years after they'd gotten to the land. What's he doing? He's taking his slave and turning her into his concubine because Sarah said we can't have children. And so he's trusting in his wife's word rather than the word of the Lord, which he just heard in chapter 15, where God made a covenant with him and said, you're going to have this descendants in this land, and your descendants are going to be captive for 400 years, and then they'll come to this land. And so he heard the word of the Lord. and yet he trusted in the word of his wife. Now, sometimes, as I heard this week, I think that was it Lutcher or Les that said that? He said sometimes he doesn't know whether it's the word of the Lord or the word of his wife, but now as he's grown, he feels like the word of his wife is the word of the Lord. So I don't know. But anyway, all of that to say that Abraham didn't fully trust the Lord. He didn't fully obey the Lord. Yet here God doesn't say that. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. He went out. He at least did that much. He didn't get all the way there. He took Terah and he took Lot with him, but God took care of Terah and Lot in his time. Later on, God completed this work, because who is the author and finisher of our faith? It's not that God reveals and then we've got to come up with the faith. Jesus is even the author and finisher of our faith. We'll see that in chapter 12. That's who we're looking to as we run the race. We don't look to our faith. We don't look to our obedience. We don't have a checklist and say, okay, well, today I'm trusting the Lord because I got up and had my quiet time in prayer. And, oh, well, yeah, I did yell at somebody in the family because I was upset because they left something in the floor and I tripped over it and hurt myself. And does that mean I wasn't trusting the Lord when I got up? No, I was trusting the Lord when I got up. So God's the one who's evaluating this. It's not up to us to evaluate this. He's evaluating Abraham here as one who had faith and obedience. We see concerning Abraham not only that he had faith in submission, but he also had faith in separation. And what do we mean by that? Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. These two verses talk about separation. Abraham lived as an alien. He had promises given to him, and I went back and just reviewed those yesterday as I was praying through this message. And, you know, there are several times that God reinforced, beginning in chapter 12, that the land was Abraham's, that it belonged to him and his descendants. And the first time that it's so clear is when Lot separated from Abraham in chapter 13 of Genesis. And so here's Abraham and Lot. They've got all this stuff they've accumulated, these herds and flocks and so forth. And there's this servants fighting over, well, this belongs to my master Lot. No, this belongs to my master Abraham. And so Abraham said, look, let's divide. Let's go. Let's separate from one another. You take whatever you want, and I'll take what's left, basically, is what Abraham said. And the passage shows us that Lot looked with his eyes and saw that the valley that he was looking towards, where Sodom and Gomorrah were built, that it looked like the garden of the Lord, so green and lush. And he chose for himself, it says, key words. He chose for himself that land. Well, we know what happened to that choice, that decision. God had to get him out of a mess he made, which he did before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does it say about Abram? That Abram, after Lot departed from him, then God said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look. So Abram wasn't even looking. After Lot had already left, he wasn't looking, saying, what's left for me now? God said, look, lift up your eyes and look. Every place that you can see, I've already given it to you and your descendants. That's the first time it's so clear. So God promised Abraham this land. Yet what does it say about Abram? By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in what? The land of promise. It was promised to him, not just to his descendants. He lived in a foreign, as in a foreign land. He treated it as though he was an alien and he was living in a foreign land. How did he display that? Dwelling in tents, just as Isaac and Jacob did, who were also fellow heirs of the promise. So what this tells us is, first of all, in terms of talking about separation, let's note that there is a perception of separation. That when we are truly living a separated life, we are perceiving things different than people of the world. We're looking at things from a different perspective. That's true here of Abraham. Nowhere in the history of Abraham did God tell him to dwell in a tent. He chose to do that. And so you see, that's where people get sidetracked when they talk about worldliness and they talk about separation, is they turn it into a checklist. Well, you don't go to a movie. You don't dance. You don't say this. You don't do that. You don't act like this. You don't act like that. But nowhere does it say that Abraham was told by the Lord that you can't settle down in this land. But because of his perspective, he chose, by faith, trusting the Lord, to dwell as an alien, living in a tent. Now, I'm surprised somebody hadn't made a rule out of this, that if you're really going to be separate from the world, you won't ever have a house. You'll live in a tent. Now, I've tried to talk Cindy into selling our house and buying one of those mobile tents that's encased, you know, like a mobile home kind of a deal, except it's all on wheels and you can drive it anywhere. So that way I thought, well, there's two things. I won't have to cut grass. And number two, when everything goes south, they won't be able to catch me. I can stay on the move. So mine wasn't anything about separation unto the Lord. It was totally self-serving. I didn't want to cut grass. So Abraham, though, has a perspective here of an alien. He is saying, I could go settle down, I could build a house, I could live in this land and take over a spot where it's uninhabited and turn it into a city and call it Abraham, or so forth. But he didn't do that. He lived in a tent. You say, well, he was a herdsman and he had flocks and he needed to move around because of that to find pasture land. And certainly that was true. But the bottom line is that what God's communicating here is this was an act of faith. He was trusting the Lord as he lived as an alien. He was trusting the Lord by not building a house and a city and so forth. He was living in a tent because his perspective was that I'm not attached to this world or even this land. What's our perspective today? You see, that's the bottom line. Where's our heart? And our heart has to be affected in order to have the proper perspective. We've got to have the proper priority. Let's talk about the priority of separation. What was the priority of Abraham? Verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, he had a heavenly priority. And it's about a heavenly city. It's about a city that's perfect. Why is it perfect? Because notice the builder and the architect. It's the Lord. Everything's square. You won't have to worry about the room not being square in heaven. You won't have to worry about the foundation cracking or it needing paint or having to replace a window. It's all perfect. That's what Abraham was looking for. That was his priority. Now, in New Testament terms, God's given us a clear priority. He said that we are to not set our mind on things here on this earth, but on things above. Colossians 3. And that means that we're not just thinking in terms of someday we're going to be in heaven, but we're seeing ourselves seated in heavenly places now in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 6. So we're already in a heavenly position. Therefore, we ought to have a heavenly priority and a heavenly perspective. because our priority determines our perspective. If that heavenly mindset is true of me, that's my priority, then it's going to affect how I look at life, how I make decisions, how I spend my money, how I deal with people. Everything is going to be filtered by that heavenly priority. That's why Abraham chose to live in a tent. He didn't have to live in a tent, but by faith, because his priority was in this heavenly city, he was saying, who cares about this earth? I just want to see that city that God is going to build, which is perfect. That was his priority. So that affects how we make decisions, how we spend our money. Jeremiah Napier is our assistant to the pastor and future youth pastor. Jeremiah shared with our elders in our interview with him, as he had shared with me privately when we met way back, just when we were meeting, he and I, just for kind of fellowship and discipleship. In our first meeting, he explained to me that he was in Washington, D.C. a few years ago. This is after he was married to Whitney. He was working in Washington, D.C. with one of the congressmen from Michigan. He was being groomed for this man's retirement to replace him in Congress in Washington. And he woke up one night in the middle of the night troubled, because he realized that 100 years from that point in his life, what would he have to show for anything in terms of eternal value? That if he pursued a political journey with all the fame and money that would go with it, and corruption probably too, he would have all that to be somebody on this earth. But he suddenly had a change of heart and saw that the real issue is eternity. And in the eyes of eternity, that would not make a difference. And so he walked away. He said no to that. And he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what he was going to do. Well, guess what? God in his sovereign plan put it all together and even had them break down on the way heading northwest to Washington, and that job fizzled out there, and they ended up in Birmingham, and he started working for Paul Sutton, and then we got connected, and now he's working here at our church. All of that to see a priority here in a man's heart. Does that mean that everybody's supposed to quit their job because it has no eternal value? No. God may have called you to that job for eternal reasons, to be a witness and to be used there at that job to encourage other believers and to perhaps fund you so that you can fund eternal things in the kingdom of God. All of that's God's business. You don't have a checklist for that. You don't all of a sudden come up with this mindset like Jeremiah to say, okay, well, everybody that's got to be like Jeremiah, you've got to quit your job and get ready for ministry in some little church somewhere. That's not how God does it here. He's saying, look, there's just a mindset that it comes from faith, that when you're trusting me, you're going to develop a perspective based on a heavenly priority that is going to make all kinds of decisions. And you can't put that in a book, and you can't put that down as the 10 ways you know you're spiritual because you're doing this and not doing that. It's a mindset. It's a heart. And that's why when we're raising children and teaching them and so forth, it's not about the rules of the house. You've got to have those, and you've got to have somebody that's going to enforce them. But it's about a heart. And parents, we can't give them a heart for God. Only the Lord can do that. He did it for Abraham. If he did it for Abraham, he can do it for us. So here are these Hebrew believers, and they're hearing about Abraham in this passage, and they're realizing, okay, where's my mindset? Well, their mindset was this: I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose land. I don't want to lose relatives to imprisonment. I don't want to go to prison and be killed. So I'm going to waffle on this business of Jesus as a Messiah. I'm going to embrace a little Jesus and a little legalism and try to make it work so I'll fit in. And they're hearing about Abraham, who was willing to live in a tent because his whole priority was heavenly. And that was to motivate them to say, wait a minute, I need to be trusting the Lord with this whole issue of being separated. Am I willing to let go of my family, to let go of my job, my land, my house, my reputation, life outside of prison or whatever it is? Willing even to die for the sake of Christ. That's what they had to face, and what a character to display before them. Thirdly, we see here that God gives us Sarah as an example of faith and strength. Verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. By faith, Sarah received ability to conceive. The word ability here is the word that we get for dynamite. It's the same word that we studied months and years ago about God is able. That word able. God has dynamite ability, supernatural ability. And that's what's being said here. She received supernatural ability to conceive. She received the strength of the Lord. And how do you get that? How can we be recipients of the strength of the Lord? Well, I want you to notice two things. First of all, the requirement. Requirements for faith. What's going to drive us to, by faith, receive God's ability? Two requirements. First of all, weakness. Weakness. Now that one is difficult for us because we live in a society, and again, this is where the separation, the worldliness comes. What does the world say? The world says, be strong. You do your part. You be adequate, self-sufficient, independent, yada, yada, yada. And to be separate from the world means that I say, hey, I've got a weakness. I can't do that. I can't trust in myself. Well, Sarah had a weakness on two levels. First of all, when she married Abraham, the scripture tells us in chapter 11 that she was barren. She couldn't produce children. And so Abram, when he got to the land of Canaan, he was 75 years old. We don't know exactly how old Sarah was, but she couldn't bear children. So she was already weak at that point. Well, then you flash forward to when Abram is 99 years old, he's Abraham at that point, and this is in Genesis chapter 18 where the Lord appears and says to Sarah, through Abraham, Sarah's in the tent, and Abraham's visiting with the Lord, and the two angels who are about to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and bring rain of fire. And so God says to Abraham in that meeting, this time next year, I will come back and Sarah will have a son, Isaac, and he will be the descendant. He will be the inheritor. And so Sarah was in the tent. Remember what she did? She laughed. She didn't laugh because she was going, yippee, this is great. She was laughing going, how can this happen to an old woman who's past the age of childbearing? I'm beyond childbearing. So she had been weak before in that she couldn't produce children. Now she's so old that even if she could produce children, she couldn't produce children. It was beyond the years. So weakness. That's what God used. He didn't take a woman who was fertile and able to produce children. He took a woman who was barren and then got too old to even produce children and supernaturally brought forth Isaac, who was the heir. And through Isaac, there were those Jacob and Esau born. And Jacob was the one distinguished as the heir there. And then through Jacob, the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have Israel formed through one man, Isaac. Through one woman who was dead in the womb and then too old. And by the way, it says concerning Abraham in that same verse that it was even beyond the proper time of life for him. He was too old. And so all of that to say that weakness is involved if we are going to have God's strength. He doesn't give strength to the strong. He doesn't. It's not the Benjamin Franklin deal, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. That's Benjamin Franklin, who was a deist who never trusted Christ. So that's what his philosophy got him. Hell. Weakness. There's nothing embarrassing about being weak. That is spirituality. 101. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. He prayed that God would take it away. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your strength." Is that what he said? No. In your weakness. So if you want to have God's strength, you've got to be weak. So if you are today saying, "You know what? I need supernatural power in my life. How am I going to get it?" Admit you're weak. You say, "Well, I don't. Sometimes I think I am, but sometimes I'm still striving to be strong and adequate and sufficient." And well, there's another requirement here that helps to deal with that, and that's waiting. Because God didn't say to Sarah a year after she and Abraham had been married, "By next year I'll come back and you'll have a child." It was 25 years after they arrived in the land of Canaan, after God had promised that he would bring forth this one descendant through Abraham, that Sarah has a child by the name of Isaac. And that was God's chosen heir. They had to wait. And waiting, as Warren Wiersbe talks about, is the whole process God uses to exercise the muscle of faith. He calls faith the muscle. And it's got to be exercised. Well, I think too that it's also the means God uses to drive us to the conclusion of our desperate weakness and helplessness. Because we may know we're weak. We may know we have areas that we need the strength of the Lord, but it's like we still kind of got this idea of worldly thinking of we need to be strong and self-sufficient, so we try to give it the old college try and keep pushing on and so forth. And God says, "Okay, well, it's going to take a little more time. So we'll just put this on pause, 25 years. That's what it takes." And so eventually Sarah was at the point where she said, "You know what? I couldn't just not produce children when we got married. Now I'm beyond the age of producing children, so I'm really weak. I'm dead weak." And that's where God's strength was perfected. Supernatural birth, a conception that can't be explained in human terms. That's what supernatural living's all about. You see, the power of God in your life is not about God raising you from the dead or healing you of some cancer, though he can do those things. It's about him producing through you the fruit of the Spirit. To love someone that's treating you horribly is supernatural. That can't be explained in human terms. You can't say, "Oh, well, it's because of that New Year's resolution I made that I'm going to love people this year, that I'm loving this person." If that's what you're explaining it by, then get ready for a rough ride, because God's going to surround you with people that just treat you like a dog to show you that you've got to depend on his strength, not your own. Secondly, when we talk about this business of faith and strength, it's not just about the requirements, it's about the reception. The reception of faith. What is the reception of faith? It says here, by faith even Sarah herself received, she received from the Lord that ability, that supernatural ability. She received it from the Lord. She didn't get it from herself. She didn't go to self-help group or a little support group and hear about seven steps to how to be strong and have ability to produce children. And I'm sure over those 25 years, Abraham and Sarah probably tried all kinds of things. I mean, you remember the mandrake story with Jacob and his wives swapping mandrakes back and forth, or something to do with some kind of deal about the either fertility or whatever it was. And so maybe Sarah tried things like that to try to produce this child for God, because after all, that's what really she was saying in chapter 16 when she said to Abraham, let's take Hagar and you take her as your wife and produce a child through her. She's saying basically God's, he messed up. He chose, you know, me and I can't produce, so we're going to help him out. We'll get Hagar here. And so God says there's a point where you come to where faith is like the empty hand that reaches out and receives what only God can give. That's the receptivity of faith. When you are willing to say, Lord, I can't do this. I need from you that power. That's what God's waiting for. In every single one of us. How did you come to Christ with an empty hand of faith that reached out and said, I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I receive what he has done for me. How do you live the Christian life? The same way you received in Colossians 2:6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So you walk the same way that you received him. By faith. Empty hand of faith. Receiving what God gives. These believers, the audience, they needed God's strength because they are in the midst of persecution. They are struggling with remaining faithful, and perhaps they're finally getting to a place where they're saying, you know what, we don't have it. We can't even remain faithful to the Lord. We can't even be a testimony. We can't walk as we should. We can't stay true to the Lord, and so on. So what did they need? They needed to see their weakness. They needed to see that